It's 10:15, so we'll go ahead and get started. This should be a pretty straightforward lesson, really. All we have to do today is try and kind of survey through the writings of several hundred different people in different languages and cultures, different contexts, over about half a millennium, and presenting it in a way that is both interesting and edifying as well. So, now that I think about it, maybe we should pray for the Holy Spirit's help as we get started here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your wisdom. We do ask for your help as we seek to learn from the history of the church and from the history of the way that your church, your people have wrestled with the word and have sought to use that word to understand what you want us to know, what you want us to believe, what you want us to do, how you want us to worship. And Father, we do have a lot of material in front of us, and we pray that you would help us to be able to walk through some of these things in a way that would be edifying for us, that would inform us, that would stretch and fill out our understanding, and Lord, that would help to prepare us to think about not just how the church has thought about these things, but how we as the church today should think about these things. What are the strengths that we can find in these fathers in the faith? What are areas that need to be clarified or unpacked further? And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us a lot of humility as we come to this study, and that you would give us wisdom through it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, in all seriousness, we are kind of beginning in earnest today our study of the doctrine of Sola Scriptura. As we've said, though, this study goes beyond just kind of a theological exploration of what Sola Scriptura means. We're looking at it from various angles. And the place that we are beginning in our study of this doctrine is with the history of these things. So before we start looking at the, you know, all important questions of what does the Bible say about these things? What are the pros and cons of the different positions? We want to first just trace the story of how has the church actually thought about these things? Now, part of you might think, well, that feels kind of backwards. Shouldn't we just start with what the Scripture says and then go from there? The problem is, we can't actually just start with what the Scripture says. You are all part of that unfolding story. There are conversations and categories and ways of thinking that you have received, often unconsciously, from the history of the church. And if we don't trace those, we won't be able to detect where we are pushing things onto the Bible instead of hearing from the Scripture. And the best way to then be able to come at the Scripture aware of those maybe categories or assumptions that we have is to see where those things have come from, right? So what that means is our study today is not really going to be saying, okay, here's the final answer and conclusion. Here's exactly how you parse all these things out. We're not going to try to do all of that. Okay. What we're going to do is largely descriptive. We want to just understand how in the period of the early church specifically, we're going to kind of limit ourselves there. In the period of the early church, how did the early church think about some of these issues that we want to consider in the class? Now, as we do that, there are a couple of things that we want to kind of think about. I don't know how many of you are tracking along with the book. Again, that's not something that's required, but if you find it helpful, feel free to do that. Some of you, if you were reading the book this week, might have thought, man, I wish this was a bit more digestible and accessible. He kind of dives in and covers all this material, and I need someone to kind of help me process through it. So part of what we want to do in this class is to maybe make it a bit more accessible, frame all the information we're getting in a way that can help us to see what are we supposed to do with this information. So that's one kind of goal I have for us today. Others of you, maybe if you really are into church history or have thought a lot about these issues already, may have thought, okay, he's kind of giving this survey, but I want something more academic that's going to give me more particular kind of quotations and deal with some of those things. And so I want to also kind of do a little bit of that as well, go beyond what's in the book, not just kind of rehearse what you may have already read. So I don't know how we fit those two things together, but we're going to see what we can do. So that's kind of the goal. So as we get started, let me just lay a foundation real quick for us before we just dive into some of these quotations and views of different ones of the church fathers. First things first, what do we mean by a church father? Right? There's no actual like title or club or membership where you can say this, you know, this guy is a church father now. But what we're talking about generally are the men, sometimes the women, but you know, usually the men who were functioning as pastors, as theologians, as apologists in the early centuries of the church. And for what we're looking at today, that really is the first 400 or 500 years. So recognize that. We're dealing with quite a breadth of time. You know, 500 years ago was Martin Luther. Has anything changed in the church since Martin Luther's day? Yeah, it'd be hard-pressed to find something that hasn't changed in one sense, right? There's so much that has developed over that time. That is also true of the early church. So part of what we're going to see is that there is an unfolding story. There is a diversity here. We need to be sensitive to that. So that's just something to kind of flag for us here. Also, as we kind of walk through this story, we are obviously not going to talk about all of the writings and all of the people that we could talk about. What Matthieson kind of focuses us on and what I want to focus us on are some of the big players, you know, people that everyone is going to recognize. This is an influential voice. This is kind of an authority, not just picking a minor person here or there who maybe represents what I want the tradition to say. It's trying to say, okay, let's go to the most common sources and see what they say about these things. Now, one more kind of prefatory remark here. As we're taking up this subject of sola scriptura and then trying to go back to the early church to see how do they deal with these things, we need to grasp something really important. The church fathers do touch on many of the issues that we're concerned with in this class. However, they don't do it systematically. What do I mean by that? Well, when we come to the Reformation, people are actively debating all of these issues, and this issue in particular. So when you come to the 1500s and the 1600s, you can actually find on paper where, you know, a certain branch of the church sits down and says, let's write up in one paragraph our view of Scripture and tradition. Right? And so you can take something from the Westminster Confession and something from the Council of Trent, and you can say, this is what the Reformed Church has thought about this. It's right here for us. This is what the Roman Catholic Church thinks about this. It's right here for us. It's really nice in terms of being able to kind of lay that out and develop it, because this is an active question in the 16th century. They're actively working out, what do we think about Scripture? What do we think about tradition? And how do they relate to one another? The early church is not dealing with that as a direct issue. They do deal with the issue indirectly, but they're dealing with it as they're talking about other things, okay? So what does that mean for us today? Well, what that means for us today is a couple of things. Number one, whenever we are looking at a particular quote or something, we will be running the risk of doing violence to what they're saying if we just rip that quote out and have no idea what the document that it was in was about, right? And sometimes we will be frustrated because we think, I wish that he would speak to this or that, or we assume he's speaking to this or that because maybe the words are the same, when really he's dealing with something else altogether. So part of the kind of detective work that we have to do as good historians is to slow down, read things in context, think about the main points that they're making, and then be kind of modest in terms of drawing our application from what they're saying in their day to what we're trying to talk about in our day. Okay. Now, because of the nature of this class, I'm going to be kind of giving you some summary statements. Matthieson does some of the same. I will just say, as someone who loves this kind of thing, in this area of the church fathers, patristics in particular, the sources that Matthieson is working with are very good, very well-respected sources, not only in the Protestant world, but Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox as well. So he's working with some very good things, and there's a lot more to dig into. If you want to kind of have firsthand exposure to those things, feel free to talk to me, and I'd be happy to geek out with you and share different things you can read and look at. But we're going to kind of do that survey. So as we do that survey, what are we actually looking for? Well, again, there is no one statement where they say, oh, by the way, here's my view on all of these things. So to get at what they think about these things, we need to kind of focus our attention. And here's how I'd like to do that. What I'd like us to do is to kind of run through the timeline of those first 400 or 500 years together, looking at some really influential voices along the way, and to ask ourselves this question. How do the fathers speak about and how do they use Scripture first? Okay, and then we'll ask the same question along the way with tradition. How do they speak about tradition, and how do they use tradition? Both of those questions are important because, again, oftentimes they're not explicitly saying, here's my theology of tradition or of scripture, but there is a view that they have of those things that is in play. And oftentimes the best way we can get at how did the early church view this is to say, well, how did they use these things? How did they relate them to one another? So those are the questions we're going to kind of use to frame things as we go through here. So that being said, I want to just kind of dive into the timeline, but any questions or comments, pointers as we kind of begin? Okay, this is again probably going to be more kind of information dump. We're going to slow down once we get through the history in this class and have a chance to kind of process and synthesize together, draw out strengths and weaknesses, but you know, just try to sit back and hear the story here. So we begin with what are called the apostolic fathers. So these are not the apostles, right? But these are the first Christian writings that we have after the time of the apostles. So you can think of someone like Polycarp or Ignatius or the Shepherd of Hermas or the Didache, different documents like that, which are coming from the very first part of the second century, so that means the early 100s. Many of these figures would have been born in the first century and they're writing in the second century. A lot of them either were trained directly by the apostles or would have been kind of grandsons of the apostles, right? So they were trained by someone who knew the apostle so-and-so. We're still working within living memory of the apostles. Okay, that's the kind of era that we're in. Now, as we dig into their writings, one of the things that we need to remember is the context that they're working in. This is what we call the anti-Nicene period. That doesn't mean anti-Nicaea. It means before the councils of Nicaea. Why is it important to keep that category in our minds? Well, what is it like to live as a Christian before Nicaea happens, before Constantine is converted? What are some of the pressures that ordinary Christians were facing day to day? Yes. We'll talk about Gnosticism in particular in a little bit here. So you have these pressures from outside, right? The Jews don't like the Christians. The pagans don't like the Christians, right? The authorities don't like the Christians. If you want to just get a job, right, in advance, pretty much every industry is part of a guild, which is dedicated to the worship of a particular pagan deity. And if you don't worship that deity, you can't be part of the guild. You can't have that vocation, right? So you start to see how it's not just getting thrown to the lions, although that's happening. It's all sorts of kind of softer persecution and everyday pressures that ordinary Christians are facing. So what you find when you come to the Apostolic Fathers is they are not sitting back and writing big tomes of systematic theology. They're pastors trying to write to ordinary Christians to encourage them to hold on to the faith in the midst of a contested field and lots of pressure. What that means is they don't directly kind of formulate their views on scripture and tradition. So it's most useful for us here to say, how do they use those things? So here's the first thing I want us to see. When we go back to that generation right after the apostles, and we say, how are they functioning with the scriptures? How do they view the scriptures, right? Remember, at this point, the canon is still kind of taking shape and being formed. We'll talk more about canon issues later, so just leave that to the side for a moment. But that's being formed, being recognized. This is very early on. So how do they view the Bible? What we have as the Bible, okay? We'll just kind of use that as the category for us. Well, what we find is that, first off, the Apostolic Fathers will quote from a lot of different sources, pagan, Christian, other Christian leaders, you know, church fathers, as we would call them today, as well as the scriptures. And yet they use the scripture in a way that they don't use any of those other writings or sources. They're interacting widely, but with other sources, non-scriptural sources, they will feel free, quite free, to agree or disagree or synthesize or accept or reject different pieces of it. There is no example I'm aware of an apostolic father, you know, arguing with the scriptures. They argue from the scriptures to think about all of these other things. Now, again, it is not a big question in their mind, you know, how does scripture relate to outside authorities and tradition? Those aren't categories that really make a whole lot of sense in the context. But what I want us to hear is, from the earliest time, Scripture is viewed as authoritative. It's viewed as infallible. Not just that, oh, it happens to be right, but it must be right because it is the Word of God, which has come from the apostles, which were appointed by Christ, who was sent by the Father. Right? That's the kind of line that they're going to draw constantly in their thinking. So this is underscoring kind of a basic for us. And this is something that this is not a Protestant point, okay? Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, all Christians would say, yes, the early church from the get-go is viewing Scripture as the authority, something that we need to submit to. Now, the church fathers do sometimes talk about tradition. The word they use the most for this is either paradosis or paradidomai, for you Greek scholars out there. But they when they use the word tradition, they often are thinking of that kind of line of descent that I talked about, right? Scripture, tradition kind of really means biblical teaching as it's come from the apostles, from Christ, who is sent by the Father. So they're not viewing it as a kind of separate category. I mention that because one of the kind of things historians always have to keep their eye open for is what we call the word concept fallacy, right? If one person uses a word and another person uses a word, they must mean the same thing, right? Well, we know even in our day, that's not always the case. You know, one person talks about being an evangelical, and someone else talks about the evangelicals. And if you were to say, could you define what you mean and define what you mean, and you would find completely different things, right? And that can be people in the same generation. Now take the same word and stretch it out over 500 or 1,000 or 2,000 years, right? We always want to say, okay, Ignatius, when you say tradition, what do you mean? And don't assume that it means what the Westminster Divines are talking about or the Roman Catholic Church is talking about or something like that. But at this point, what we see is high view of Scripture. Tradition is very much viewed as almost equated with Scripture. It's coincident with the teaching of Scripture. Tradition just means what the Scripture teaches at this point, okay? However, the Church has to begin to think about this a bit more intentionally with the emergence of Gnosticism, right? Which we've already heard a little bit about. Gnosticism is notoriously hard to define. It's really a cluster of a whole bunch of wacky ideas. Part of the way that Gnosticism worked was Gnosticism comes from the word for knowledge, right? Secret knowledge. And the idea was some charismatic leader would stand up and say, you know, you guys think that this is what Christ and the apostles wanted you to know, but I have the secret knowledge. And if you follow me, you know, for $19.99 a month, you can, you too can have this secret knowledge, which means there's all different varieties of it. It's very hard to kind of pin down what exactly they taught about some of these things. But fortunately, we don't have to untangle any of that today. All you need to know is there is a cluster of teachings that kind of fall under this umbrella called Gnosticism that's running through the early church. And so some of the first writings that we have after the apostles and the apostolic fathers are the works of the apologists, okay? These are men who are trying to answer those challenges from inside the church, right? Like Gnosticism, groups that are calling themselves Christian, but the apologists are going to say are not actually teaching Christianity, as well as responding to pagan critics and so forth who are kind of persecuting from the outside. So first, let's unpack a little bit about how this debate over Gnosticism connects with some of the issues we're talking about. Remember, we want to know, how do the fathers speak about and use Scripture? How do the fathers speak about and use tradition? And that is a subject that becomes a little more in the forefront with the rise of Gnosticism. And Yaroslav Pelikan explains this really well in his kind of classic history of these things. He says, in the conflict between Gnostics and the Christians, the Gnostics would declare, and this is a quote here from Irenaeus, we'll talk about him in a moment, will declare that the truth cannot be extracted from the Scriptures by those who are ignorant of tradition. For they allege that the truth was not delivered by means of written documents, but viva voce, orally, right, by mouth. So, wherefore also Paul declared, but we speak wisdom among those that are perfect and not the wisdom of the world. And the Gnostics say, when Paul's talking about that, he's talking about us. We're the ones who are perfect, who are more spiritual, who are more enlightened. And so you have these written documents, but to really know what they mean and what Paul wanted you to know what they mean, you need to have access to the unwritten tradition which has been handed down to us, through us, right? So Irenaeus goes on to say, This reliance on an arcane, or excuse me, this is Pelican at this point. This reliance on an arcane tradition did not prevent the Gnostics from dealing with the New Testament. So they're not throwing out the Bible, right? They would say, oh yes, the New Testament is important. And they'll write interpretations of the Gospels, right? But it did permit them to argue that the New Testament could not be properly understood except on the basis of the tradition, which supplied the key for the spiritual exegesis of the New Testament writings. So, what are the Gnostics saying there? Could somebody kind of repackage that for us, boil it down? Yes, yes. You'll just think this is the weirdest kid's book ever. You know? Yeah, exactly. So, you know, you have to have this unwritten stream of tradition to understand and interpret the scriptures. Now, let me just guard against something for a moment. Some of you are going to be jumping ahead and going, ooh, this sounds kind of like what Roman Catholic Church will say later about different unwritten streams of tradition. There's some conceptual overlap here, which we will explore later. But don't equate this, right? The Gnostics are weird in all their own ways, right? And they're not falling into the same areas that we'll see later, but we're seeing some of the same issues pop up, okay? So let's be modest in terms of what we're concluding here, but let's do see some of the overlap that's with this. So Gnosticism is a big issue. A lot of the church fathers in the first couple centuries, second and third centuries, are going to be dealing with these heresies. One of the ones that deals with it most clearly and at the earliest is a man named Irenaeus of Lyon. So a French bishop. His dates are 130 to 200. Okay, so again, we're there in that very early time period, the second century. And as Irenaeus is dealing with the writings of the Gnostics, he deals with a lot of different issues. But here's how one scholar kind of puts the core of Irenaeus's issue with Gnosticism. This is from Christopher Hall. Hall says, Irenaeus insists that a principal weakness of the Gnostic religious system is its non-biblical foundation. So one of Irenaeus's critiques is you're not dealing with the scriptures. You're not dealing with the scriptures well. You're basing your tradition, you're teaching on something else. And now here's a quote from Irenaeus. I love this. He says, such then is their system, which neither the prophets announced, nor the Lord taught, nor the apostles delivered. So the Old Testament, the Gospels, the epistles, none of it is coming from that, but of which they boast that beyond all others, they have a perfect knowledge. They're rooting it in their tradition. They gather their views from other sources than the Bible. And to use a common proverb, they strive to weave ropes of sand. Never heard that proverb before, but that should definitely become a common proverb again. That's a great picture. You know, striving to weave these ropes of sand. But it's not rooted in the revelation. It's rooted in their unwritten tradition, right? There's lots of Irenaeus quotes we could pull at this point, but you'll find this throughout his big book against the heretics, where he's pushing them back to the Bible and saying, you need to deal with the Bible. You need to deal with the Bible as it presents itself, not just picking a piece or a part here or there, but understanding it as a unity, allowing the clear parts to interpret the unclear parts, looking at it from a redemptive historical Christ-centered perspective. A lot of the things that we think of as kind of, oh yeah, these are foundational principles for how you deal with the Bible. Irenaeus is one of the ones that is first kind of giving voice to these things, responding to the way that the Gnostics would twist and misuse the scriptures based on their unwritten tradition. And one of the categories or terms that Irenaeus talks about that will become very important is what we call the rule of faith, or if you want to use the Latin phrase, the regula fide, right? What is the rule of faith? Basically, what Irenaeus means by that is he's saying that as we look at what the scriptures teach in those clear passages, right? And as we look at what has been handed down, we can kind of trace this lineage. There are certain core truths, essential truths about God as the Father, Christ as the Son, and the Spirit as the third person of the Trinity, as well as about the church, that we can use to help kind of create boundary markers for us as we dive into the scriptures, as we think about other views that people are raising, and as we deal with those really tricky passages that aren't very clear, right? Now, in Irenaeus's day, this is not like a formulated, written down creed. When you hear him describe what he's thinking of when he talks about the rule of faith, or Clement will do the same thing, you'll read it and go, wow, that sounds a lot like the Apostles' Creed. Because the Apostles' Creed kind of grows out of, it's kind of a formalizing of what these early fathers are saying, that there are some things that are just really clear. The church has always taught these things, and this new group that's popping up is denying all of these things, right? And so they say, okay, if you want to deal with the scriptures well, we need to kind of use this to help us kind of set some parameters for us. Now, why does Irenaeus think that we can look to this rule of faith as kind of a guide or an authority, right? What does he ground that in? This is really important. He grounds it in kind of two things. First, he doesn't ground it in the fact that he says, well, there's all this debate and division. We as the church need to determine what's essential truth. We will do that, and then we can use that to kind of make sure that we're dealing with scripture in an orthodox way. That's not how he thinks about it. What he says is, no, what makes these things essential is that the apostles taught them. So he says, first, go to the scriptures, go to those clear parts of the scriptures. We can see this taught in the apostolic writings. And importantly, we can then trace it down from them to us. So there's kind of two things that are grounding his confidence in the rule of faith. We can prove it from the apostles, and we can see that it has been publicly known since then. One of the things that the heretics were often doing was saying, no one else has known this before us, but now we can tell you, right, this new thing. Irenaeus is saying that should always make us nervous. We want to go back to the Bible. We want to deal with the Bible in its own terms. We want to deal with the Bible in light of the clear truth that Christians have always held to and believed. Okay? Now, again, there's a lot of kind of questions that may swirl around in your mind about how does it relate to different issues? How does it apply here or there? But just see kind of what's developing here in those first centuries. There are many other fathers that we could look at here. I do want to draw your attention to a few quotes from Clement of Alexandria. So this is, again, very early church father. He will be the teacher for Origen, which is either a good thing or a bad thing, depending on who you ask. But very, very good church father. And he has a book called The Stromata, which is just kind of a collection of like all his thoughts. It didn't ever get finished or edited, but there's a lot of good material in there. And he talks about the Gnostic heresies and says a few things that I think are good for us to hear in terms of what role do the scriptures play in the fathers arguing against these heretics. So the first thing he says is, those who are ready to toil in the most excellent pursuits will not desist from the search after truth till they get the demonstration from the scriptures themselves. Matheson quotes that part in the book. But he goes on to talk more about this. And he talks about the scriptures as a first principle. He uses that term and says, this is where you have to start from to arrive at truth. He's not saying you can't think about anything beyond scripture. Clement deals famously with a lot of different literature. He was himself a pagan philosopher who became a Christian convert and theologian. So he's very familiar with all the different things that have been written. He interacts with it constantly. But he says, where do you start from in interacting with all of those things? Clement says, you have to have a first principle that's kind of foundational. And the first principle for Christians is the scriptures. And here's how he kind of ties that into some of these debates with the Gnostics. He says, therefore, as is reasonable, grasping by faith the indemonstrable first principles, and receiving in abundance from the first principle itself demonstrations in reference to the first principle, we are by the voice of the Lord trained up to the knowledge of the truth. What he's talking about there is what later Christians will talk about as the self-attesting nature of the scriptures. So he says we have to have a first principle. Our first principle is scripture, and we can have confidence in that first principle because of how the scripture speaks of itself and how it helps us to speak about everything else, right? So we don't kind of get there by way of a syllogism alone, although there are arguments we can make. There's something in the Bible itself that's just different from everything else. That's kind of what we're grounding this in. Okay, so he says then, for we may not give our adhesion to men on a bare statement by them who might equally state the opposite. So we're not just listening to, well, this person said this. He says, that may be true, it may not be true. At the end of the day, it's an opinion. But if it is not enough merely to state the opinion, but if what is stated must be confirmed, we have to confirm the opinion, we do not wait for the testimony of men, but we establish the matter that is in question by the voice of the Lord. So listen to what he's saying. You've got two different people saying things. How do you figure out which one's right? He says, well, it has to be confirmed somehow, right, to determine. It can't just be force of opinion, force of personality. So he says, well, what do we look to confirm it? He says, well, you can't just go to the voice of another man to prove what the other man is saying. You need something more basic, more fundamental, more foundational, more authoritative. What is that for Clement? He says, well, it's not the voice of man, it's the voice of the Lord, which is the surest of all demonstrations, or rather is the only demonstration in which knowledge those who have merely tasted the scriptures are believers, right? So he's pushing us back in this debates with the Gnostics to the scriptures. It has this authoritative, unique role. So how can we kind of sum this up? And we could look at quotes from Tertullian and Cyprian and others, but, oh, yes.
Just your microphone.
Oh. I apologize to whoever is listening to this later. How can we kind of pull this together? Well, what we see already is, like we said, a very high view of Scripture in the early church. We also see talk about tradition, and definitely theology is happening in the context of the church. But one of the distinguishing marks here is that the heretics often want to disconnect Scripture from tradition. They might do what the Gnostics do and pit tradition against Scripture, whereas in the Orthodox branch of the church, Scripture and tradition are always held together. The continuity of them is emphasized, and sometimes even the identity of them is what is kind of in view. Now, that'll become important as we kind of move into the next phase here. So we've been talking about the church before Nicaea, the persecuted church. Things change almost overnight, right, with the conversion of Constantine. All of a sudden, what was illegal becomes allowed to be a Christian. Yes, Josiah. Great question. Not going to talk about it. We'll deal with it later. It's a great question, but we'll need to kind of work our way there, because that's part of what we'll find is, you know, whatever view you think of is crazy, you know, in the church, you know, how could so-and-so believe that? They got there by, you know, one step at a time, okay? There can be missteps. I do think there are views that we have to discern between and say, this is just a wrong view. But it's not because people are stupid, right? You always go one step at a time, right? So part of why tracing the story is helpful is it'll help us to go, oh, I really disagree with that view. I can see how they got there because there were real problems they were trying to deal with. There were real questions they were trying to answer. That's one of them, right? But right now, just see how is the early church functioning. That's what we want to do. And we'll kind of focus ourselves there. So, after Constantine, all of a sudden, the church is public, and then the church becomes not just a legal religion, it becomes the official religion of the empire a generation later, and you start to have theological discussion on a whole different scale. One of the things that really changes the landscape here is, for the first time, the church can actually gather together publicly and talk about some of these things, right? Up till now, you've had a lot of local practice and customs, different people writing back and forth. But you don't have the opportunity for any sort of, you know, ecumenical council. Well, that happens in the fourth century. We have the Council of Nicaea, first in 325, you know, and on from there, Chalcedon and Constantinople and so on and so forth, right? But that only becomes possible as the landscape changes. Here's what I want us to see for our time today. When we look at the fathers as they're operating in this period, there's not a huge sudden shift where like, oh wow, these guys taught A and these guys teach non-A. That's not what's happening, right? In fact, it's not even like they teach A and then now they're teaching B. It's kind of just something not contradictory but different. There is a lot of continuity in how the fathers and how the church are actually using Scripture and using tradition, right? They're using them together. They stress the continuity. They tend to view tradition as the accurate summation of what Scripture teaches, right? And they use both of those as arguments against the heretics, right? They'll usually kind of advance it along both of those lines. Your view should be rejected because it doesn't fit with Scripture, and it's not what the church has taught and believed, right? And that's kind of part of one argument in their mind, right? In fact, they'll often kind of muddle those things together. If you read through, you know, Athanasius or Cyril or many of these others, that's how they argue. That's how they function, okay? I do want to highlight one quote from Cyprian that I think is helpful for us here. And Cyprian very famously has a very high view of the church, right? But here's what he says, even in light of that. He says, nor ought custom, which has crept in among some, to prevent the truth from prevailing and conquering, for custom without truth is the antiquity of error. So tradition is important, knowing what the church has taught is important, but never disconnected from the Scriptures, right? It's always held together. Okay. So that is the view that is kind of the working approach of the early church. However, something happens in the mid fourth century that introduces another piece to the puzzle here. Okay. And I want to read some quotes from, Basil the Great, who was a Greek father, writing in the mid 300s. And he wrote a very important, very good book, called On the Holy Spirit, De Spiritu Sanctu. And basically, he is writing after Nicaea. And so the church has kind of worked out a consensus recognizing the deity of Christ. But there are some people who say, well, yes, the Father is God and the Son is God, but the Holy Spirit is maybe kind of something else. Like, let's not stress his divinity, his deity too much. And some of them went to a worship service where Basil was leading, and he used in the liturgy some phrases that made it very clear he believes the Holy Spirit is God, and they start criticizing him for that. And so Basil writes a book to respond to that. So remember the context here. It's in the context of a worship service dealing with the issue of, is the Holy Spirit God? And Basil walks through this wonderful argument of how we can know that the Holy Spirit is God. And what he's dealing with primarily are the different scripture texts that touch on these things to try and prove his point. So we see, in one sense, a lot of continuity with how all the church fathers are working. Here's this challenge. Let's go to the scriptures. Let's look at these passages. But he also has a very famous passage, and this is maybe the passage that kind of gets us the closest to some of the issues that will pop up later in the history of the church. When we begin to think about tradition, not just as being, oh, tradition means what the church has always taught from the scriptures, or tradition has mean being kind of the clear summation, or the summation of what is clear in the scriptures. That's how tradition, that word, is often used in the early centuries. But Basil uses it in a different way here in this section. I'm going to just read a couple of quotes from you. Matthiessen quotes from it a little bit. I'd like to unpack a little bit more. Let's see here, where to begin. So he says, of the beliefs and practices, whether generally accepted or publicly enjoined, which are preserved in the church, some we possess derived from written teaching, okay, from the scriptures. Others we have received delivered to us in a mystery. Now again, mystery, this is the New Testament sense of something that was hidden, is now revealed. In a mystery by the tradition of the apostles, and both of these in relation to true religion have the same force. And these no one will gainsay. No one, at all events, who is even moderately versed in the institutions of the church. For were we to attempt to reject such customs as have no written authority on the ground that the importance they possess is small, we should unintentionally injure the gospel in its very vitals, or rather should make our public definition a mere phrase and nothing more. He's going to give us some examples of the kinds of things he's talking about, okay? He says, for instance, to take the first and most general example, who is there who has taught us in writing to sign with the sign of the cross those who have trusted in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? What writing has taught us to turn to the east at the prayer? Which of the saints have left us in writing the words of the invocation at the displaying of the bread of the Eucharist and the cup of blessing? For we are not, as is well known, content with what the apostle or the gospel has recorded, but both in preface and conclusion, we add other words as being of great importance to the validity of the ministry, and those we derive from unwritten teaching. We could kind of go on from there, but do you see what he's saying? He's saying, look at all the things that we do in our worship service, And he says, we don't have a chapter and verse for all of those things, but this is what we do. This is what we believe. And the heretics that want to undermine that are trying to take away something that's very important. Now, as Protestants, there should be some kind of like, I have questions, right? I have thoughts, right? What is he saying here, right? And you might almost think, is Basil a Gnostic? I mean, he's talking about, when was the last time we read about unwritten traditions, right? Well, it was the Gnostics back in the first and second century. Like, is that what Basil is saying? Well, I want to just say two things about this. There's a lot of discussion that has happened around this passage in particular. The first thing to say is this. Don't overstate what Basil is saying and meaning here. Earlier in the same book, here's what he says about the same issues of the theology of what we believe about the Holy Spirit. He says, but we do not rest only on the fact that such is the tradition of the fathers, for they too followed the sense of Scripture and started from the evidence, which a few sentences back, I deduced from the Scripture and laid before you. So what the passage I read about, you know, here are our practices, that comes at the very end of Basil's book. He has spent chapters at this point doing careful scriptural argument and using that as the basis for saying this is orthodox and that's not. So Basil is not here rejecting scripture or saying we don't know what the scripture says, we just have to go with this unwritten tradition. Okay. Also, he's rejecting a lot of other things that the Gnostics hold. So we don't want to misrepresent what he is saying. A second thing to point out is the kinds of things that Basil is talking about in this quote. He is not dealing with doctrinal beliefs. He's dealing with liturgical practice. He's dealing with customs. So if I can put it in kind of nerdy theological language, Basil is not rejecting sola scriptura per se. That's not even the view on the table. That's not what he's interacting with. If anything, he's rejecting something more like what we as Puritan heirs would see as the regulative principle, right? This is very clearly not fitting the regulative principle, but it's not directly tying to sola scriptura per se. However, Basil is introducing this category or concept that there are certain things, at least in our practice, at least in our worship, that we can ground in something other than Scripture, saying we don't have to have a clear and necessary inference from Scripture for everything that we do. Okay? That is being introduced here. Now, part of why this passage gets leaned on so heavily is it's kind of unique, right? You don't find other fathers talking like this very much, right? It will become very important in later discussions, which we'll get to in future weeks. Oh, I keep losing this. Goodness. I need to be more Presbyterian. Sorry. Just hold still. But there is this introduction of something new here. So here's what I want to do here as we close. First off, Matthieson talks a little bit about Augustine's view and Chrysostom's view, and he is following another scholar who sort of suggests, you know, there's kind of this turn where unwritten tradition begins to have a role to play, some sort of role to play in the life of the church, and he sort of says Basil and maybe Augustine are kind of, you know, tipping things in that direction. I actually think there's a very strong argument to make that Augustine very clearly supports something a lot like sola scriptura. I had a number of quotes to share with you, which of course I don't have time to do, but they're taken from a really helpful video that a gentleman named Gavin Ortland. So we went through Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortland. This is his brother, Gavin Ortland. He has a PhD in historical theology, and he has a great YouTube channel that is dealing with a lot of these. He's a church history and patristics guy, and so he deals with a lot of these issues, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox issues. Very clear, charitable, irenic, and he has a great video on this. I will share that in my From Your Pastor this week. So read Your Shepherd's Voice, click on the video. It's about 20 minutes long. Very, very good. He'll go through some quotes and kind of interact with what were Augustine's views on this, because I think there's a stronger statement we could make than Matthieson does on this. And he'll pull in a bit of Chrysostom as well, just for fun. So I'll send that out. But what I want to do now, as we close, is to just kind of give us a summary. What have we seen as we've run through half a millennia of church history here? Well, first off, what we've seen is that throughout those 500 years, right? The church had a very high view of Scripture throughout the first five centuries. They talked about the Scripture and they used the Scripture in a way that showed they believed in its inerrancy, in its infallibility, and in its authority, right? That's a kind of foundational thing. We also see that in opposition to various heretical groups, so the Gnostics would stress tradition over against the written Scriptures. The Arians, who Athanasius was fighting against, would say, no tradition, just the Scripture, and when we just read the Scripture, that's when we see all these problems with the deity of Christ, right? They always want to kind of pull them apart. The Orthodox would always stress the continuity of these things and always try to help read the Scripture in the context of the church. We also have seen, right, as we've kind of walked through this, that the way that Scripture and tradition were related in the early church was not always clearly spelled out, right? And it took different forms. Basil doesn't seem to have the exact same working categories as Clement of Alexandria or Irenaeus. Augustine is going to say some things more clearly than other writers will. They're not having a council and kind of sitting down and saying, let's put a mature view on the table here. There is a functional view, and that can help us, but it is a little fuzzy, okay? And as we saw at the end there, some of the Cappadocians, specifically Basil, is kind of opening the door for some sort of authoritative unwritten tradition, at least in liturgical matters. So let me bring this to a point. What do we not see, okay, here in these early centuries? And here I'm going to be a little more pointed of things that we can kind of take away for our contemporary discussions. The first thing that we don't see is any sort of individualistic approach to Scripture. In the early church, there is no concept of me and my Bible. That no one thinks that way except heretics in the early church. Okay? So we as contemporary Protestants can read the Fathers, maybe be a bit challenged to say, maybe I need to be thinking a bit more about how I'm reading the Scriptures in conversation with the church. Not only the contemporary church, but the church down through the centuries. Now, there are questions about how to do that well. We'll talk about some of those things. But from the early church perspective, there's no concept of an individualistic approach to Scripture. Okay? There's something to challenge us there. Secondly, though, notice this. Even in someone like Basil, who's talking about authoritative unwritten tradition in certain areas, there is no concept in these first five centuries of an infallible institutional teaching office centered in the church. Right? No one says, we've got these debates, let's go to the magisterium, let's go to the Pope. That's not how the church is functioning at this point. Now, that's where we're going to end up. How do we get there? Tune in next week as we'll trace some of those things. I've gone over a little bit. Thank you for your graciousness and time. Let me pray for us and we'll close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we've had. There's so much to say about these things, but we pray that you would help us just to draw away those big points, those clear truths. We do thank you for the fact that you have given us the Scriptures and that you have given the Scriptures to your church, that you don't call us to be Lone Ranger Christians. You don't call us to figure out the faith on our own, but you put us in community. You put us in relationship. You give us a family. You give us a family tree and a lineage. And we pray that that would be of help for us as we drink from the pure water of the Word. Father, I do pray that you would help us each to be challenged perhaps in areas where we tend too much in one way or the other, and help us to deal with each other graciously as we go through this class. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.